Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I'll give you a good overview of different religions of the world, different belief practices around the world, and in doing so, show you what makes what we believe so distinct. What is it about Jesus that's so unique? And you're going to see one theme that keeps rising to the surface throughout all this. And my hope is not, my desperate hope is that you would never take anything we learn here on a Sunday to go out and beat somebody over the head or bash somebody with it, but rather, I think there's a lot of danger in the unknown. When you don't know something, we often do infer things, and we often believe what we're told in the media, or believe what other people say, or just kind of come to faulty assumptions. And oftentimes, we sort of demonize people who don't need to be demonized. They just simply need to be loved and shared the message of Jesus Christ. And so my hope in this series is really just to explain to you and teach you about different faith systems around the world and what people believe. And this morning, we'll be focusing in on Islam, which simply means to submit. And a Muslim is one who has submitted. And so that's really where those two words come from. And about one in five people on the earth are a part of this movement called Islam. And like I said last week with Judaism, there's many different kinds of people within the nation of Islam. There's people who are very, very devout. There's people who simply barely scratch the surface and barely qualify as a Muslim. In the same way that in Christianity, we have people who are very, very devout, just like all of you people here. And then we have people who barely scratch the surface of what it means to be a Christian, or a Christian only in name only. And so we kind of have to understand that going into a discussion of another faith, oftentimes we want to lump everybody together, assume that everybody has the same unified doctrinal belief, everybody believes the same thing, so we can categorize it all, that everybody believes this who is a Muslim. And that's just not true any more than that would be true of all Christians. There are just as many unique variances of those who believe in Islam as there are of those who are call themselves Christians. And so just kind of that's a disclaimer on the front end. And the two questions I really want to answer this morning is basically, what does make Jesus so distinct? What is it about Jesus so unique? And answering that question, is Allah and God, the God we serve, are they really the same? Are they one and the same or not? I mean, we know there's some sort of intersections back around Abraham or not, but is it okay? I mean, as some people say, that it's all the same, it's all, as the song would sing, it's all really just all one God. Can't we just all get along? Is that really legit? Can you do that? And then the second question I think needs to be answered is, this question that comes up in the media all the time is Islam a peaceful religion? What is with the jihad? What is it? Kind of give me some understanding, help me understand what's going on in world events, and why do people claim they're doing things in the name of Allah? How does it all work out? And to really understand both of these, I kind of have to go back and get a little bit of the historical background of Islam. And that's why I wanted to show you the excerpts there from that PBS special to kind of let you know the historical setting. And one of the things we really need to understand from the very beginning is that Muhammad was a political and spiritual leader in his time. And that's very, very different than Jesus. I mean, Jesus was never a political leader. He never wanted to be seen as a political leader. He was strictly leading a spiritual kingdom on earth. And one of the reasons why he was rejected, as a matter of fact, by the Jewish population was simply the fact that he wasn't also a political leader. They were looking for a spiritual political leader, and Jesus says, that wasn't me. That's not what I'm here to do. And so things with Jesus were very, very spiritual. And also, things didn't get muddied in with Christianity until about 300 years after the fact when the Roman Empire adopted Christianity, and then they began to mix politics and Christianity. Whereas with Islam, the two were mixed from the very start. Muhammad, as you saw in there, wanted to be a leader of the people. He wanted to be a political leader. But also, kind of the route to that, in part, was through a spiritual means. In that there were many different tribal groups that all had their own deities and all kind of fought and disagreed with each other. And so Muhammad had hoped to kind of bring them all together there at Mecca. And what you'll see as we look into Islam is you'll see that his role, if you picked up on almost every segment in there was important. I don't know if you picked up on all of it. One of the things he talked about in there is how he was kind of one who was one who tried to bring people together. And one of the evidences of that was when they had that sacred stone and he recommends, can't we just all get along? We'll just put the stone on a rug and we'll all carry it in there together and then we can all take apart and put him back the sacred stone in there in the temple. And they all liked that. And so he was kind of seen as a trustworthy guy who was a community builder and a gatherer of people. Someone you could trust to bring people together. And so he continued in that role. And around age 40 or so is when he says to have this vision that he gets this vision from God. Later, he's not really sure initially if it's from a demon or if it's from God or what is going on there. And later, it comes out and says it was Gabriel, a messenger of God who called me to be his prophet and share with me the things that God wanted to tell all of humanity. And his visions that he sees begins there and continues on. And the what he shares of that vision takes place over several years of his life. And those things that he says are part of that vision is what's known as the Quran. And there's not really a narrative to the Quran. The Quran reads a little bit more like our book of Proverbs than it does any other book in the Bible. There can be, it's often hard to pick up the context. And so to build to what they believe or what Islam teaches, they had the Sunnah, which was like the other things that Muhammad would say, other things that he would share or explain about what was in the Quran. And there was also something called the Hadah. By the way, if I butcher these names and you know the correct names and the way to pronounce it, by all means, correct me under your breath and just let me have a free pass this morning. I mean, it's just, you know, I've studied this. I know the material, but to get all the names right, it's about like you trying to pronounce a lot of the Hebrew names that I get up here and have to try to do some Sundays too. So the rest of them, the hadith, those were the things that after Muhammad had died, there were still questions about how to apply the prophetic Sunnah and the Quran. And so people would come along and they'd say, well, I know a guy named Fred who knew a guy named Bill who talked with his wife who said that the prophet had said this is what it means. This stuff would come up to the point where there's about 600,000 of these hadiths. And over time, they would go through and research which one of these were reliable or not. And so eventually, they kind of had what was considered the reliable or the trustworthy hadiths. And so this mixture of Quran and the Sunnah and the hadiths would make up the sort of literature of Islam about what the prophet had taught and how we should live. And then kind of beyond that, after he died, one of the issues and problems with Islam was that Muhammad failed to name a successor after he died. And so there was a kind of division arose in the next generations afterwards about like who really should be the leader, because Muhammad was both a political leader and a spiritual leader. And so there was a question as it should the replacement be more of a political leader or a spiritual leader? Because we're never going to find the perfect combination ever again. There's no one who can truly replace him. So which should it be? And so the first two that followed after him were more political leaders who were in a political way leading in a governmental sense people who were of the religion or the belief of Islam. And then the fourth successor of Muhammad was a relative of his, who was more on the spiritual side of things and led more from a spiritual perspective and would spiritually lead the people who would be a part of this empire or growing nation of Islam. And that's where that's a broad definition of where the two modern groups of Sunni and Shia came from, is that the Sunni group believed that it should be a more of a political leader who would lead us, and then we, of course, would all have the same faith. Whereas the Shiite groups that know that the primary leader should be a spiritual one, and the government would kind of take backseat to that. And most of Islam is in the Sunni side of things, which is reflected by most of the Islamic nations are led by Sunni-type governments, such as, I mean, Turkey is the most secular of them, all the way down. Iraq was an example of that. Saudi Arabia is an example of that. Whereas kind of the one main lone Shiite nation has always been Iran. And then you see, of course, elements of that with the Taliban, with looking to spiritual leadership more so than the political leadership. And that's also why when we try to go over there and set up a democracy, you've got two very different opposing views on how this should work out. And it's very difficult for these two are not going to agree. Also, part of this is that the Shiite group, they would always look to a leader that could be traced back to Muhammad. Around the 900s, that became a little hard to do. And so came along the teaching that the true heir of Muhammad is gone into hiding. However, his spirit can come out through a very charismatic leader. And the kind of question is, well, how do you know? And their answer is simply, well, you kind of know it when you see it. An example of that was the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran. And you kind of wonder, how does that work? Well, they've got the kind of the government of Iran, but if the Ayatollah says anything that disagrees with the government, it's his word that goes. And so that's the example of how that spiritual leadership sort of trumps whatever the secular side of things are. So he was a spiritual leader of the people, but at times could take over politically as necessary or as needed. And their belief is that eventually, at the right time, the true successor to Muhammad would surface again. It's very similar to the Christian doctrine of Jesus going away and coming back at the end times. And so you'll, by the way, you'll also see a lot of reflections of the various world faiths in Islam. And that's because Muhammad studied all these different faiths. He studied Judaism, he studied Christianity, he studied the various pagan religions. And by the way, the prominent deity of the pantheistic pagan religions of Arabia was the moon god, which you see. So when you kind of look at Islam, what you sort of see is him kind of being a gatherer, trying to unite people together under one faith. And what he does is, it seems, my judgment, that what he's doing is really kind of pulling from the different pieces, and he's going to the Arabian people saying, there is just one God, as you already know, and this is the greatest God, and kind of brings out the attributes of the moon god. And then to the Jewish audience, he's tracing that one God back to the faith of Abraham, who also believed in the one God. He was the first monotheist, and we trace our lineage back to him, and that place there, that sacred shrine in Mecca, was said to be a place where Abraham went to care for Hagar after she had her son Ishmael. If you go back to Genesis 16, you see that there's this prophecy that Abraham, although he was married to Sarah, and God promised that he would have a son with Sarah, Abraham didn't really believe God because it was taking a little bit longer than he thought. I know that never happens to you or me, where we kind of like get frustrated with God because it's not happening on our timetable, so we take matters in our own hands. That's what he does, and he decides, and he and Sarah agree that, well, let's go to my maidservant, and you have a son with her. She's much younger than me, and that'll all work out. Maybe that's the promise that God will bless. And God's like, no, that's not what I was wanted, but just the same, she is going to have a son. And it says in Genesis 16, this prophecy about this son. This son's name would be Ishmael. And it says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. So go back to Sarah and submit to her, angel, and I will increase your descendants by so much that they'll be too numerous to count. The angel also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility towards his brothers. And the picture of a wild donkey of a man is one who would inhabit the wild donkeys in that region would be out into the wilderness. They'd be out, they live out in the desert. And if you look at this prophecy given at least 1600 BC or earlier about who the descendants of Ishmael would be, the Arab nation, I mean, has God not fulfilled that prophecy that was given to Hagar back then? It would be a great nation that would be out in the deserts and would be at war and be at hostility with those around it. And all of what you see leading up to the nation of Islam is that. And that's why Muhammad wanted to come in and unite all these warring tribes together. And his attempt to unite the leadership didn't work out in Mecca. And one of the reasons why it didn't work out so well in Mecca is because Mecca was a place where people would go on a pilgrimage to this Kaaba, which was a sacred shrine where they'd come in to worship their various deities. And it was sort of attached to Abraham, but all the other deities as well. And they didn't really like the thought of uniting all under this one God, because their thought would be that that would destroy this place where people bring a pilgrimage. And there was a great financial income stream that people would come into Mecca for this pilgrimage, which would bring finances into the city, as well as, because it was deemed as a spiritual place to all these pagans, there was sort of this kind of unwritten rule that there would be no fighting within the city. And so it became a great place for trade, because you wouldn't have warring factions, would not bring their warring ways into the city. So it's a place where there was kind of a free, open trade, because there was law there. And their fear of following Muhammad's ideas would be that they'd lose out on the pilgrimage money and the trade that would happen. Now, keep that in mind when you look later to what Muhammad gives for a teaching as far as his fivefold path to being right with God. Just keep that in the back of your mind, this concept of being a compromiser and one of the issues that created problems there. So they basically run him out of the city, which he goes over to Medina, where they kind of call him to the city, and they say, we need somebody who can lead a compromise between all the different main groups that are here. There's two or three main tribal groups there in Medina. And so he's able to lead a compromise, and it comes with what's called the Medina Accords, which is basically, I'm going to give you a very crass summary, which basically says, I'm in charge, and look to me for your answers. Is sort of the overall summary of the Medina Accords. And so they do that. They look to him for the answers and to settle disputes among them. And these tribes were made up of Jews, Arabs, and even some Christians as well. And they all got along very quite peacefully there. Sometime later, he leads a raiding party. Muhammad leads a raiding party out to the caravans that are on their way to and from Mecca to rob them of their goods and make money. And he's very successful in doing this. And after doing this for a while, as you would imagine, the folks in Mecca aren't too happy with him. And so they decide they're going to go out and go to war with Muhammad and his followers. And Muhammad is successful and ultimately triumphs over them. And some of the people there he executes in the city of Mecca, and many people he allows to live. And he says to all of them, he says, now, I'm in charge. Can we now all agree that there is one God? And so the very first tenet of Islam is that you would profess that there is one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so that Allah is his name. That there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so that's where this movement really kind of began to take steam. So to the peaceful issue, well, to understand kind of where their flow goes, you've got the Quran, you've got the Sunnah, you've got the Hadith. And then also sources of authority are kind of public consensus. It was another form of authority that kind of grew up over the years. And another form of authority would be what a local expert in law would say. And sometimes you see different, in the news, there's different sheikhs, mullahs, or not sheikhs, but there'll be different mullahs who have different sayings or people who follow after them and get very radicalized. It's because that guy has given a teaching and an interpretation of the Quran leading them in that direction. That's a form of authority. And so the question that comes in, so how do you get, I mean, is it a peaceful group, is it not? Well, where that comes out is the stuff that Muhammad wrote when he was in Mecca. Most of that stuff is all peaceful stuff because he's, after all, he's trying to gather people together to elect him as their leader. And so he's all about the compromise and bringing people in and very accepting of the Jewish faith and very accepting of the Christian faith and very accepting of bringing the pagan folks under one deity, the kind of elevating the moon god's attributes. However, when you move over to Medina and you see the issues that are going on there politically, that's where the elements that we call or know now as jihad come in, the fighting, the struggle. And it's very militaristic in its nature. And, of course, that's because politically what's going on at the time is he's trying to gather together his group there in Medina to go fight on his behalf against Mecca, who's coming for him. He's been leading his raiding parties, been successful. Now he's trying to get the whole group to go out with him. And so he tells them, of course, this is what God has said, and leads them out in these parties. And so when people look back and they say, well, is it a peaceful nation or not? Well, it depends on which part of the Quran you go to and which leader you go to. And part of what makes it difficult is usually the later stuff that is said always supersedes the previous stuff, because that idea and the teaching is such that regardless of what Allah has said here, because he's Allah and can do whatever he wants, he can always change his mind and say something completely different, and that supersedes whatever he said before. And so that gives open ground for teachers to say, well, see, this is what he said next, so this is what prevails. And so really, kind of all that to explain, is it a peaceful faith or not? Well, it depends on who their local teacher is, because you can pick and choose which way you want to interpret this or which way you want to go with this. Now, on the whole, most of the Nation of Islam is quite peaceful, as you know, but there is that open door for the radical side of it to focus in on the things that he said in Medina as he was gathering his troops up to go off to war. So the next question then is, so what about the intersection with our faith and the faith streams of Judaism and Christianity? Well, as I mentioned before, what you see in Islam is sort of a reflection of the various faiths that he had studied up until age 40 when he tried to then go public and unite the groups together. And so you see the moon god reflected in their symbol and some of the other attributes of Allah and the way that he would teach and he'd speak to the Arab tribes. He would also try to bring in the Jews under the monotheistic idea that, well, this is the faith that was started by Abraham. And of course, the Jews early on rejected that, which is why the animosity between Islam and Judaism arose from the very beginning. At the very, very beginning, they were allies. But once that Muhammad required that they recognize him as a prophet, they said, no, we're not going to do that. And they tried to oust him in Medina, and that's where he then kind of went after him. And so the animosity has continued to this day. That's where that the Jewish and Islamic breakdown has kind of started, and it kind of also carried over with many Christians as well. But I'm getting off the point there. So the question really is what then do they believe, and how does their beliefs differ with Christianity? Well, at the front end, I'm just going to speak to those who would try to pull them all together and say, isn't Allah just another name for God? Well, the teaching of Islam will not allow for that, period. They just don't. If you go to the Dome of the Rock, which is that big gold dome in Israel right over the Temple Mount, inscribed on that very dome in the city of Jerusalem are from the writings of the Quran that say this. It says, the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary. By the way, they do believe in the virgin birth, which is very interesting. And they also believe that Jesus was a prophet, but they do not believe that he was God. So it says there in their own writings, the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God. It is not befitting the majesty of God that he should take unto himself a son. Glory be to God. So right there within the inscriptions on the Dome of the Rock, it's very clear that the beliefs of Islam are very different than the beliefs that we have as Christians. And so don't let anybody come in a modern PC Unitarian sort of way and say, oh, they're all just the same. It's all the sort of the same belief. If you look at the core doctrines, we look to Jesus as God. And in Islam, there's no understanding of the Trinity that we understand. Simply, there is God and there is no other, and Jesus was just a prophet. So very, very different core basic beliefs between the two groups. And so looking in then, what is it that Muslims believe? Well, Muhammad would describe the fivefold path, this idea that you'd begin with this pronouncement, this confession, this creed, a very simple creed that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And from there, you would move, he'd say you'd move down the path from prayer to pilgrimage. And the idea was you'd move from this creed to the beginning to talk to God, to the beginning of living out like God, and ultimately in your journey towards God. And so the path that would follow then after this creed, the very first step would be the creed. The second was that you'd pray five times a day. And you would pray in the direction of Mecca. Well, interestingly enough, originally they would pray in the direction of Jerusalem. And by the way, Jews would pray three times a day in the direction of Jerusalem. And so there in Mecca, shortly after he has a falling out with the Jewish party there, the Jews there, he changes the direction of prayer from Jerusalem to Mecca, is when that change comes in. And they would also, part of this public prayer, would on Fridays, you would do it in community at a gathering place. And at first was at Muhammad's house, and later became what's known as our mosques. And I just always thought it was interesting that Muslims pray, have a gathering on Friday, Jews on Saturday, Christians on Sunday. How convenient the way all this stuff works out. So you could continue to practice others, but also join in. And so you see sort of this element of compromise and gathering together and trying to make this palatable to as many people as possible as it's going along. Then the next element was of almsgiving. There was a large number of disenfranchised, if you will, or poor. And so the almsgiving of the wealthy was where they give 2.5% of their income or of their possessions to the poor. So you can imagine, you can also see how this brings together economic classes together. And so it was a way to gather more people to this movement in this way of giving back and the almsgiving. And then the next part of it would be that you'd fast during the month of Ramadan, that you'd purify yourself and have this fast, a dedication, and focus in on your devotion to God. And they follow the lunar calendar. There's that subtle connection in with the moon god of the ancient Arab. And the lunar calendar is about 11 days off of our count of the solar calendar. So that's why sometimes Ramadan, you'll notice, like, it'll be like in the summer. And like a couple years later, it'll be in the spring. And a couple years later, it'll come in the winter. You're like, when is this holiday exactly? Well, it follows a lunar calendar. So it's going to move back 11 days every year. And so they would fast from sunup to sundown from both food as well as other practices as their devotion to God. And then the fifth element of these fivefold path of prayer to pilgrimage is an actual pilgrimage to Mecca itself, and where they would go to Mecca, and they would go through certain routines and rituals there, last about 2 weeks or so. And I thought it was very interesting here. You've got this guy who's trying to bring together these tribal groups, and one of the early issues he has with Mecca is they're afraid it's going to cut down their economic supply chain. If you do away with the pilgrimage that people are making to Mecca, if you bring away one united God. And just find it very interesting that one of the things that he institutes is a pilgrimage to Mecca. And I can imagine how in the early stages that probably went well to win over the folks of Mecca to agree with this. And by the way, that's just my take. What I see in this is a guy who, whether you believe in him or not or like him or not, everybody looks at him as a compromiser, a gatherer, a community builder, if you will. And what I see reflected in the Islamic teachings is sort of a works-based salvation that would appeal to the masses, to bring them all together under one name. And that's exactly what ultimately happened with the Nation of Islam, as they all got together, and all these warring tribes united together under one God. Now they became one people, and they conquered pretty much the entire known world back then. I mean, they conquered all the way from India, all the way to the old ancient Persian Empire, as they took over all that, and then also ate into what used to be the mighty Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, and went all the way up into Spain. And so they were very successful in this conquest. And so then the question kind of comes up is, so where is the intersection with Christianity, and how do those align? Of course, they go back and trace their lineage back to Abraham and follow that. And what comes out from their teachings is basically what we would qualify as a works-based salvation, but not even that so much. If you look to a devout Muslim, you'll find they're very, very, very moral. A true Muslim is probably much more moral, is that a word? Much more moral than the average Christian that you'd meet. As a matter of fact, one of the problems they have with America is they view America as a Christian nation, and they see how utterly sinful and secular we are, and they say that right there is the result of this Christian God, because your Christian God has no rules. They don't understand, because they looked at Jesus as having thrown off the Ten Commandments and the rules of the of Jewish Old Testament. They also looked as Christians as rebelling against the rules that Islam has put forth. And so they look at Christianity as sort of a faith or religion without any rules. That just allows us people to go wild and do whatever. And America is a reflection of that. And they don't quite understand that we in the church also have an issue with the morals of America and the direction that they're going in. But a true Muslim would be very devout. And the reason for that is in an effort to earn the favor of Allah. And if you were to ask them, can you know for certain, and they have a concept of heaven and hell very similar to ours, except for their concept of heaven is defined more by indulgent sinful pleasures than where our Christian view of heaven is more along the lines of just the opportunity to be in heaven with God, to be that closeness and relationship with God for eternity that would satisfy, whereas the Islamic picture of heaven is sort of the ability to indulge in all of the fleshly senses that we would want to. That's where the different teachings in the news about, you know, 70 virgins and things like that comes from their concept of heaven. But to get to that heaven for a devout Muslim, they can never really know for sure if they get to go. Simply, their job, their responsibility is to live as moral of a life as they possibly can, live a good enough life that they might capture the attention and mercy of Allah. And if it be His will, then and only then that they could go to heaven. But they can never really know whether or not they've been good enough to have earned His approval or to earn His acceptance. And that's where the Christian teaching comes in quite contrast. And I share that not so you have something to beat them up with, but that you might have a message of hope to share with anybody that you'd meet that's in this realm or in this belief or under this understanding. Because the Christian teaching is very different. The Christian teaching we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says that while we were still sinners, God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. You see, that is a concept that would blow their mind because they cannot fathom God loving us while we're sinners. Because of them, they would look to God and say, but God, I have to be good enough, holy enough, so maybe, just maybe, You'll accept me. And the message of Jesus, which was so radically and revolutionary, is that no, God's been pursuing you all along. And even these prophets that you agree that are prophets from God, they would look to the Old Testament prophets and say, yes, they're prophets from God, but of course, Muhammad's the greatest prophet. When you look back at the life of the prophets, what you see reflected is God's amazing love for humanity. I mean, you go back and you look at the prophet of Hosea, and what you see in that book is God is relentlessly, passionately pursuing humanity with an almost reckless kind of love. That even though the wife of Hosea was in no way, shape, or form ever worthy of being loved, Hosea continues to love her. And it's a metaphor and a picture of the way God loves you and me. Of course, in the New Testament, that's reflected with that simple statement of while we were still sinners, while we were living the life of Hosea's wife, while we were sinners, just like Gomer was Hosea's wife, God loved us and sent a son for us. And the other thing that comes out with this is something that Paul talked about when he looked at the way that people treat Christianity. Oftentimes, although we may never say that we have the same faith as Islam, many Christians practice their Christianity much in the same way a Muslim would practice his faith. In that we look to external lists of rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts to curry favor with God. And to that end, Paul talks that in Colossians chapter 2. He says, here's the deal. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, in other words, since you accepted Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, and the whole concept of accepting His death as a substitutionary, I'm going to get into too much theology too fast. Bottom line, what he's saying here is when you became a Christian, you identified with Christ's death on the cross. And in so doing, you basically said you're breaking yourself out of the system of this world. He says, so why then are you submitting to the rules of this system? All these things like, this is verse 21, all these rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, and they're based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And for a Christian, that's a great touch point with the Muslim. And the simple question of all of the efforts that you make to resist temptation. All of the things you do to fast during Ramadan, all the things you do to cover your women so you might not lust, do they really help? Do they really help? Do you feel like as though you are now to the place where you've achieved moral perfection? And the answer, of course, is always, honestly, no. Because an external list of rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts can never produce the kind of change that we know is required. We mentioned this the week one, that we know is required to be accepted and loved by God. What is the only force great enough to bring about change? Anybody remember? Love. Love. We know that love has the power to change. And the message to the nation of Islam, the message to your Muslim friends or those you would meet who talk about it is simply this, is that the only power to change in this world is love. And that comes from our God who first loved us. While we were still sinners, God loved us. And just like the nation of Islam, many of us in our secular beliefs or even our Christian beliefs have defaulted to the same idea as Muhammad, that we must earn God's salvation, we must earn God's love, that maybe, just maybe, we can be good enough and smart enough to be deserving of his love for us. And the message of Christianity, or I should say, the message of Jesus was simply, I love you. The message of Christianity oftentimes is very similar to that, the message of Islam, which is if you're just good enough, maybe we'll accept you. And of course, we end each service here at Essential, just as Jesus asked us to do, remind you of his great love for you. And there's times, I'm sure, where you've come into this room and thought to yourself, there is no way, no how, I can go forward for communion this morning. Because I know the things of my life, I know the things I've done, and I'm just not there with God right now. And believe it or not, that is more a Muslim belief than it is a biblical view of understanding of relationship with God. It's a reflection of a world value system which has influenced not just the nation of Islam, but anything outside of Christianity. What makes Jesus so distinct, so unique, is this crazy concept that God loves you. We sung just a moment ago some words, which I'm guessing, if you're anything like me, we sing a lot of the songs in here just by rote. We're kind of listening to the band, we're watching the lights, we're kind of looking at the music, and kind of our minds are just kind of on autopilot and singing it. And we sing stuff that if was grasped by the world, especially the Islamic world, would blow their minds. Yet we sing with it and we don't even think about it. So just contemplate on this scripture passage in light of what 1/5 of all the world believes. We come in here and sing a song about the amazement, we're probably not even amazed. It says, thank you, Jesus. Just as I am, I come. There's that Romans 5:8. But while I'm still a sinner, God's coming for me. And God's inviting me, and he's welcoming me. Thank you, Jesus, that just as I am, I come. I don't have to follow the fivefold path. I don't have to be earned enough. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to be good enough. There's nothing I can do to deserve your love. You just love me. And so we sing in worship and in praise and amazement. Thank you, Jesus, that just as I am, I come. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Oh, what amazing love. Oh, what amazing love. That's what we celebrate. That's what we worship God for. That's what we're excited about. That's what the people around you are singing about. But you may just maybe just saying the words. But if you came from an Islamic understanding and view of God, and if, just if, the gospel were able to penetrate your heart, this would be a song you would sing from the depths of your soul. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that just as I am, I come. Because I've been doing the outward stuff. I've been trying to be right. I've been trying to do the right thing. I've been following a fivefold path. I've been following those whole rules and regulations that I thought would make me right with you. But I realize I can't do it. So hallelujah, praise be to God. Just as I am, I come. Oh, what amazing, amazing. Join with me as we close. Father, may that be a prayer from our heart, a response from our heart. May we recognize and realize this morning just truly how great your love is for us. And not just us, Lord, but for all humanity. That you have not pursued me simply because I'm an American, but you are assuming, you're pursuing every Arab and every Muslim with the same fervor and intensity that you've pursued my heart. So, Father, forgive me for taking you for granted, for your love for granted. Forgive me, Father, for reverting back to this thought or understanding that I had to earn your love somehow or that I could earn it somehow. But help me be simply amazed by your great grace and love for us. Father, help me be a messenger of your love. To show the same kind of grace and peace and acceptance you've shown me. Forgive me for having judged others I don't know anything about. For many of us in this room, although we have not had the opportunity to personally show animosity or hatred towards someone of another faith, we felt it in our heart. Father, may you break down those walls that we might be someone that you would send to show your love to those of other faiths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you notice with our new seating arrangement, we're going to try a new way for doing communion. That you would still continue. Everybody would all come down these center aisles where the pillars are, to use a term from the message this morning. We just have two pillars here, not five. If you come down the center aisles, and then you'll return back on the side. So you guys would all return back this way, and now this middle section, you guys would all kind of move back to the middle like that. So that's kind of our hope this morning. And I don't know if there's enough room here to do communion up here, but we're going to try. We may have to get rid of that new row. We're trying to make it so it's easier to get in and out of here to open up more seats for you all. So that's kind of what we're doing there. And like I said, communion is simply an invitation for you to receive God's great love for you. It's an acknowledgement that we are in sinful state before God, that just as I am, I come. That God so loved you that he paid the penalty for your sin. He's passionately pursued you with his love. He didn't send you a prophet. He came himself. Because in matters of love, you have to come yourself. You can't send a messenger. You can't send a friend. You go yourself. Same way that if your kid was in the hospital, you wouldn't send a friend to go check on him. You'd drop what you were doing and you'd go. What we see in Scripture is that's exactly what God's done for us. He came himself, the man Jesus, and gave his life for us, give us what we greatly need. We celebrate that, remember that at communion. If you want somebody to pray with you this morning, Pastor Bobby and I'll be up here. I'll ask Alex if he'll come up and lead us in worship. And whatever song he was going to lead us in, I would just ask Alex if you could do Just As I Am for us this morning again. My hope is that you reflect on the words. You might sing it with a renewed sense of vigor and gratitude this morning towards God. So would you come?
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.